Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be astonished. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomsoever he wishes. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Very truly I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek to do not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
As we remain standing, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will send out to us today your light and your truth, that they may lead to your heavenly, holy hill and to your dwelling. Amen. Well, it's been a long summer, and this address today marks the final episode in the pattern of themes based on the fundamental question, who is this Jesus? And this refers to Jesus, the judge of all. And the passage we're going to look at is this passage from John chapter 5. And if you'd like to look at it or follow it in your Bibles, it might be helpful to you. You can always see whether what I'm saying is correct or not correct, and you can let me know afterwards. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the judge of all. And I suppose that leaving the subject of Jesus as the final judge of every human being, whether they were alive yesterday or they're alive today or tomorrow, is a fitting end to the overview that has been undertaken over these summer months on the person and mission of Jesus Christ. Now, I think you will agree with me that the topic of judgment is not one that most people feel particularly comfortable facing up to. Most of us are inclined to defend ourselves fairly vigorously against the notion that we may be worthy of condemnation and punishment in this life for wrongdoing committed both against God and our neighbours. We may perhaps be prepared to admit minor offences and inadvertent transgressions, but at the same time, we are also inclined to search for excuses that we at least find plausible for doing what we have done. In our kind of contemporary society, the promotion of guilt and blame gets a very bad press. In common parlance, it is said to undermine our self-esteem and even to cause us mental distress. So the subject of judgment is hardly one that we would gladly sign up for. We feel much more comfortable talking about God's compassion, God's mercy and forgiveness than about his wrath, about his judgment, about his punishment. However, I would suggest that there may be a certain hypocrisy in our approach to the issue. For with probably very few exceptions, and I'm not one of them, most of us find the condemnation of others quite an easy and even pleasurable pastime. Take, for example, our very harassed politicians. How often do we condemn them for their idiocies? Or the people who we do not know and will never meet, who are hounded by the press for their alleged crimes. Nevertheless, for those of us who believe that God's word is true, teaching on judgment forms a substantial part of the Bible's whole message. I believe it is true to say that if you took the time to go through every single verse of the New Testament, you would find that about a third of the New Testament is oriented towards judgment at the end of present history, the present passage included. So what do we make of Jesus' teaching about judgment in the context, and this is the context, although it wasn't read just before this reading, the context of a hostile group of Jews who were seeking to kill Jesus? Now, I would say that there are three main aspects to what he said. Firstly, he set the scene by making it clear that he was the one appointed to be the judge of all by the will of the Father. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And in these opening verses, Jesus explains why he has authority to exercise the final act of judgment on all past, present, and future. He sets out the reality of his totally unique relationship to God, the Father. Between them, there is complete harmony. Within the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no disagreement of any kind. There is complete concordance as to how they should act. None of them works independently of the others. So Jesus goes on to say, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. It would be inconceivable for the Son to act independently of the Father, or this for the Spirit to act separately from the Father and the Son. And this is one of the deepest characteristics of love, to share every aspect of life together and to trust those close to us to remain completely faithful to the bond that binds us together. Thus, Jesus can affirm with total conviction that the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, some commentators have wondered whether this statement, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, echoes his own experience of the way that his earthly father, Joseph, initiated him as an apprentice into the practice of carpentry. He must have showed him in detail the ropes that had to be learnt to become a master craftsman. He literally showed him all that he was doing and why he was doing it. And you can imagine them side by side at the carpenter's bench, whilst Joseph was making new tables or chairs or maybe even boats or whatever he was doing or mending them. Jesus soaked up what he saw and took note of how it was done and then put it into practice himself. Whether this came into his mind or not, he is stressing that there is a total reciprocal union of minds and wills between the Father and the Son. Jesus the Son only acts in accordance with the united counsel of the Godhead. So the Son gives life to whomsoever he wishes, but not as a self-contained autonomous individual, but because what he wishes is also what the Father wishes. The second aspect of Jesus' teaching in this passage is that judgment is not confined to the end of time, but is already happening. The first judgment, as we might call it, arises as a consequence of the choices that humans make about their ordinary lives and relationships to others. And in this sense, it's a kind of self-judgment. It follows from how we perceive the world and how we respond to the claims that Jesus makes on us. Everyone born into this world will ultimately make a choice about either accepting or denying the reality that this world is shaped by God, who has designed it and made it. And Paul makes this explicit in some clear-headed teaching at the beginning of his letter to the church in Rome, part of which was read as our first lesson today. People who deny that the world is created by one eternal, unchangeable God, and it is ultimately under his governance and exhibits a permanent and unvarying structure, have foolishly chosen to believe in a world they have created in their own image. They have, says Paul, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and things that should not be done. You can read the passage for yourself at the beginning of Romans. The first judgment, then, I would suggest, is a self-judgment. God hands people over to the inevitable consequences of their own moral choices, either to being blessed or to self-destruction. As Paul says elsewhere, whatever you reap, you reap whatever you sow. And this, I believe, is precisely where our Western civilization is today. The majority of its populations may have some vague belief in a higher power, but, I'm obviously speaking very generally, do not take God seriously, and as a result live in a moral vacuum and suffer the consequences of their own false beliefs. One could give example after example after example. Let me just give you one that I came across recently. There was a recent 2-year study in the United States of every mass shooting that happened since 1966, conducted by 2 university professors. And they found that the people who were involved in the shooting had several things in common. First and foremost was a tragic failure of their families. And they conclude at the very end of their study, the vast majority of mass shooters in our study experienced early childhood trauma and exposure to violence at a young age. The nature of their exposure included parental suicide, physical or sexual abuse, neglect, domestic violence, and severe bullying. And the trauma was often a precursor to mental health concerns, including depression, anxiety, thought disorders, or a proneness to suicide. Now, I didn't write that, and I don't know who the two professors were, but that's the conclusion that they came to after a very in-depth study. And I suppose our response to that is, what a tragedy, and what consequences. And yet, there has been a concerted effort by certain belligerent sectors of our society over the last 50 years, that is to say, since 1966, proposing that the time-honored pattern of marriage and family should be dismantled in favor of all kinds of weird alternatives. What is sown will also be reaped. So the first judgment also has to do with how the Christian story about Jesus is received. Here again, sadly, there is much self-delusion. People invent a story about Jesus created in their own image, not about the one who actually existed as an historical being, just as depicted in the four Gospels and the apostolic letters. Without good, concrete evidence, people twist the historical documents to create a Jesus they can, so they believe, manage and control. In the words of Jesus, because they do not honor the Son by acknowledging who he really is, they are under judgment and still remain estranged from the ultimate truth of the universe. The third aspect spoken about on the subject of Jesus as judge is the final judgment. The first judgment is largely self-inflicted. The second judgment happens at the end of history, when Jesus will return again to this earth, not as the Savior, but as the judge, as we confess, about to confess after this address in the Nicene Creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The hour is coming, says Jesus, when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. But the judgment will also be made on the choices that we make in this life, as we have already shown. The Father has handed over to the Son the task of judgment, because he is the one who knows in his own person every temptation, every pressure that humans have to face, and much more besides. So his judgment will be absolutely just. I can do nothing on my own, he says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. There will be no excuses and no second chance. People's own opinions and choices will be what condemn them. And Paul adds also towards the beginning of his letter to the Romans another thought, that as we have judged others, so we will be judged out of our own mouths. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. It is as though from an early age we have a microphone hung around our necks, but the only things that are recorded are what we say in condemnation of others. And at the judgment seat of Jesus, the whole recording is then played back, and we are self-condemned, because so much of what we say about others in judgment we have done ourselves. And we might say, what could be fairer than that? Why is God's judgment mediated by Jesus so important? It is to show that his justice is a permanent reality. People may escape justice here and now because our legal system is, because we are all human, defective. But one day their thoughts and their deeds will catch up with them. They will learn that there really is in an absolute distinction in this world between good and evil. At the end of our lives and the end of time, we will face the reality in the person of God, who is also, as he says here, the Son of Man. He has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. As one theologian has cleverly and rightly pointed out, at least in my opinion, there is no gospel, there is no good news without a corresponding bad news. But those who have responded positively to the good news of Jesus are no longer under condemnation. Condemnation being the bad news. Escaping judgment is not a matter of having striven hard all our lives to balance the offences we have committed by the good we have done, for then Jesus would not have had to lay down his life to bear the punishment for our transgressions. It is a matter of sheer unmerited grace that Jesus undertook to substitute his life for ours, exchanging his righteousness for our unrighteousness. So finally, as the letter to the Hebrews says, just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let us just have a moment of silence to reflect on Jesus, the judge of all, both merciful, but also utterly just.